so that you can follow along and see what the Lord is saying to us in His Word tonight. And let's read together verse number 2 of Micah chapter 1, where the Word of God says, through the mouth of Micah, hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we are coming humbly again to Thy presence, conscious, O Lord, that these words have been written not far off 3,000 years before we come to study them tonight. We're mindful, O Lord, that we are far removed from the geography and the history of these times. And yet we come before a word that is a living word, a word that rightly applies to our souls tonight. And so we pray that in your mercy, you would help us to understand the word this evening. Give us, O Lord, a hunger to understand the word, that we would not disregard this book, but rather earnestly desire to know what it is you're saying to us through it. We pray that in particular for those who are still outside of Christ. Faith cometh by hearing. And thus we pray that the hearing of this message tonight would be unto the saving of some soul. O Lord, you're able. Open our hearts tonight to receive the word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Apathy to the things of God is no new thing. Sometimes we think we're living in the days that are marked by apathy like none other. Spirit of the age. You want to believe in your God, fine, but don't bother me with such things. I couldn't care less. An apathetic spirit is always present in the unregenerate heart. If you couldn't care about the things of God, you're in the company of a multitude in every generation, but you're in the wrong company. If you're here tonight and you have no desire to hear the word of God, you're in a company of a multitude, but you're in the wrong company. You see, I suggest that because in these opening words of Micah, we find that the God who speaks is the God that demands attention. Suggesting that those he's speaking to, in and of themselves, have no desire to hear. But the Lord comes in this verse 2 and says to them, hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth. In verse number 3, the Lord says, for behold, hear and look. Shake off your apathy. Be gone with your carelessness and hear what God says tonight. That's what's happening here. It's a call to attention. People don't like to be told what to do. But here the sovereign God of heaven says to you tonight, listen up. Sit up and look and study the word of God for the well-being of your never-dying soul. You see, this could not be more pressing to the hearers in Micah's day. Micah is about to give a message of the terrifying wrath of God. And how can sinners be apathetic to such a message? That's the context we find ourselves in here. Micah is about to announce that God's wrath is about to descend upon Israel and Judah. And so God says through Micah, hear all ye people. And I say to you tonight, listen up. Sit up. Look at the word of God for the well-being of your never-dying soul. See, to begin with, we see a word about the coming of God's wrath. I use the word coming quite deliberately because you have, in the verse number 3, you have that word used. It is the Lord that cometh forth out of his place. You see, when we think about the wrath of God, we are seeing God in his own actions. God coming out of his place. The place referred to in verse number 2 as the Lord who is in his holy temple. When you bring those words together, holy and temple, you can't help but think back to Isaiah, who, by the way, was a compatriot of Micah, serving and ministering at the same time. And it was Isaiah in his call to the ministry who is faced with a vision of God in his holy temple. In Isaiah chapter 6, you know the verse well, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And what is the cry of the seraphim? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see, these prophets, they had no trivial view of God. They were living in a conscious awareness of a God who was sovereign and supreme. God is set apart from his creation in the sense of his majesty and glory. A God set apart in terms of his pristine purity. It is this God who is coming in his wrath. And as he does so, it comes as a word of warning to all nations. Verse number 2 again. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. There's a universal aspect to this word of warning. He's warning all the nations. Now at that time, and really throughout the Old Testament period, the nations had views of God that considered their God as some sort of local, regional deity. One nation would have their God, and their God ruled over that particular nation. Another nation would have their God, and their God ruled over that nation. And so, for many pagans at the time, they looked upon Jehovah, the God of Israel, as a local tribal deity, simply ruling over the region known as Israel and Judah. What you see here in this opening verse, or verse number 2 of this chapter, is that the Lord, Jehovah, is no mere tribal deity. There is only one true and living supreme God, the God who alone inhabits the holy temple of heaven. And it is God himself who rules not only Israel, but all the nations. And so here we have in Micah's testimony a warning to all the nations regarding the coming of God's wrath. It is a call to attention of all the people. None can be excused from the scope of this word. And in light of this warning to the nations, we see that God is the one who comes as a witness against the nations. Verse number 2. And let the Lord God be witness against you. If you think about God's court, you contemplate yourself standing in God's court before the judge of all the earth. You're the one who stands accused. You're in the presence of the Most High God. How many witnesses could be called against us? Our parents could be called against us. They saw our sin from the earliest days. They saw that sinful nature working out in its infancy. They saw the bad attitudes, and they saw the rebellious spirits. Our brothers, our sisters. Siblings know things about siblings that no parents know. There are sibling secrets. And a brother could stand against a brother and bear witness against a brother for their sins. Or a sister against a sister. Siblings. As parents, our children could witness against us, couldn't they? Our children see our hearts when no one else sees our hearts. They see our bad attitudes as well. Oh, how could our spouses witness against us? Perhaps our spouses knows better than anybody else and they could stand and witness against us in the court of heaven. The very heavens and earth could witness against us. Moses, in Deuteronomy, as he gives the repetition of the law, he calls upon heaven and earth to record or to bear witness against the people as they make covenant. The very universe could bear witness against us for our sins. Our own hearts could bear witness against us. We know something of our own sin. But all of that pales in comparison to the word that God Himself is a witness against us. God serving as a witness against you. The judge calling the witnesses. God, the judge of all the earth, if you like, calls Himself to bear witness against the accused. God, who is perfectly truthful. No false witness in the mouth of God. A God who has a perfect knowledge of the law, understands the judicial system, having indeed brought that judicial system to bear upon the earth. This is the witness that stands against us. The judge calling upon God, if you like, as witness against us, is the God who, as Jeremiah says, tries. Who can know the heart of man? It is God who knows the heart of man. Not only can God witness against our visible sins, God sees the very depth of our soul and witnesses against us. These words are terrifying. Let the Lord God be witness against you. How can we sit here comfortably at the thought of one day standing in the presence of God and the omniscient, truthful, triune God bearing witness against our sins? I said this warning is to all nations. And thus this warning comes to your hearts tonight. This is not just a warning for the year 750 BC. This is a warning for this year. It's a warning for tonight. It's a warning to your soul personally. And it's a warning that we see developed even in the New Testament. And we see that Christ, when He describes His coming, He speaks about the Son of Man coming in His glory, Matthew 25. All the holy angels with Him. Note, the Son of Man shall come in His glory from His holy temple, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And who do you see acting as a witness on that day? It is the Son of Man who comes in His glory. He witnesses against the goats, and He witnesses for the sheep. You think of Acts chapter 17 and the words of Paul on Mars Hill, how that God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. You see, this word from Micah is a word that is the foreshadowing of Christ's final coming day of wrath. There is a temporal aspect here. This is a particular word to a particular people at a particular time. But it's a foreshadowing of that final day when the nations will gather before the Lord and He will be judge, witness. And He will be witness against us. To this point, in the reading of Micah chapter 1, the Jewish reader will be content and comfortable. The Jews had no difficulty in believing that God would come and be a judge of the nations. However, the prophet moves from the nations to highlight that this wrath is particular in its focus toward Israel and Judah, verse number 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. Here, this would have certainly caused the attention of the apathetic Jew to sit up and listen. They are not excused from God's wrath. There's a pattern in the prophetic scriptures. I have put in your outline some verses from Amos. And how we see in Amos something of this pattern whereby the Lord God, through the prophet, gives words of warning to the nations. And you turn back to Amos chapter 1, back a couple of minor prophets, and you'll come to the book of Amos in the chapter 1, and you'll see Amos chapter 1, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four." And you've got down in the verse number 9, "For three transgressions of Tyrus and for four." Verse number 11, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four." In the verse number 13, "For three transgressions of the children of Ammon and for four." Chapter 2, verse 1, "For three transgressions of Moab and for four." Amos is being used of God to bring judgment upon the nations. And you can almost imagine the people of God listening to Amos saying, "Preach it, Amos! Make sure you preach against the ungodly nations, Amos! Keep on going, Amos!" And then what happens? Verse number 4 of chapter 2 of Amos. "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four." Verse number 6, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four." There's a turning of the spotlight from the nations to the covenantal people of God. So that Amos would later say in the chapter 6, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." And I say the same to you tonight. Woe to you, you're at ease in this church tonight. You're out of Christ without a Savior, and yet you're sitting in contentment. There are no tears in your eyes. There is no trouble in your soul. You're at ease in Zion. And you're quite happy to presume that God's judgment will come upon the nations. Quite happy to presume that God will judge the sodomite and the adulterer and the fornicator. But you do not believe that God will come and judge your soul. And the prophet Micah, he turns the attention. We can all be quick to expect God's judgment in others, but presume that we will be exempt. God's coming wrath is a warning to your souls tonight. You see, in the second place, the cause of God's wrath. This chapter outlines what it does regarding the coming of God's wrath for a reason given to us in verse number 5. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." Now, there are terms used here. What we must understand is that the terms that are used here are a reference to both the northern and the southern kingdom. Jacob, likely a reference for the north. Israel, often referring to the north, but in the parallels here, very possibly referring to the south. Then the transgression of Jacob, mentioned in Samaria, the high place of Judah, and Jerusalem. Judah the south, Jerusalem the capital. Jacob the north, Samaria the capital. It's an encompassing view of transgression in the entirety of the northern and the southern kingdoms. So what's in view here? And the point of the passage, what is the transgression of Jacob? It is that the sin of the capital epitomizes the sin of the nation. And the same for Jerusalem. The sin of Jerusalem epitomizes the sin of the entire nation. And so the cause of God's wrath, in general, is this one word, transgression. Now, there are two Hebrew words translated with the English word transgression in our Old Testament. Oftentimes, the word that is used comes from the concept of trespass. You know, children, you understand that. You'll see signs on a property, "No trespassing." And what it means is, don't cross the fence, don't climb over the wall, stay out of this property. And at times the Word of God speaks of transgression in terms of crossing a line. And the line, of course, is God's law. Stay this side of the line, don't transgress, don't trespass the law of God. But here the word that is used carries the idea of revolt or rebellion. The connected verb is used in 2 Kings chapter 1, the verse number 1. "Then Moab rebelled against Israel." This idea of rebellion associated with this word transgression. And I think that's very helpful. We often understand sin as breaking God's law. It's true. But sin, in its very core, has the spirit of rebellion. It's a very serious thing. Young people, and perhaps as you're older, remember perhaps your parents saying to you, you have a rebellious spirit. It's a very serious thing. Rebellion implies a known authority. You can't rebel unless there is an authority that is known and acknowledged. Think about that. Rebellion in the political realm through history, whether it be the French Revolution or your own revolution here in this place, it was a rebellion against a known authority. And that's the very essence of sin. Though men denied their knowledge of God, they act in rebellion that illustrates the fact that they know what they're doing. They understand there is a higher authority, and they fight against that authority. And they do so in their own folly. The Lord God says, it is for your good to take one day and seven aside for exercise of public and private worship. That's for your good, says the Lord God. And the rebellious spirit says, I don't believe it. It's an impingement upon my liberty. It's an impingement upon my rights. How can it be for my good for God to say I should take one day and seven apart? The gracious Lord God says, it is good for marriage to be between one man and one woman forever. And the rebellious spirit says, no, it's not. That's an impingement upon my freedom to love whoever I choose in whatever manner I choose to love them. And the rebellious spirit of humanity is such that they rebel and they revolt against a gracious God. And they do so knowing that they're doing it. And so God says that his wrath comes against this matter of transgression. The parallelism of this verse 5 indicates that whilst there's a general concept of transgression, there is a particular issue at stake. What are the high places of Judah? So the transgression focused in has to do with this matter of high places. Turn back to 1 Kings 11. Let's look at some of these verses. The high place is simply a transgression of a high place. So what does it mean? An exalted place? A place elevated above the ground level? Is that the idea? Well, yes, it is. That's the sense here. It's an elevated place above ground level. It's a high place. But when you study the Word of God, you see that these high places were used and associated with either idolatry, worship of false gods, or the corrupted worship of professed worship for the true God. You see it in 1 Kings 11, in the verse number 7. Well, verse number 6, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. There's a high place, an exalted place. If you like, it's a call for people to look toward that place, that their hearts will be drawn away from their affection for the true altar of God and go to a false altar for some reason or other. And you see it also in chapter 14. 1 Kings 14 and the verse number 22. 1 Kings 14, the verse number 22. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done. For they also built them high places. And they do all manner of abomination at this time. There's compromised false worship. There's an embrace of false gods. And there's all manner of confusion. And the spirit of the age, From Solomon to Rehoboam, from Jeroboam in the north, that spirit continues. Continues the days of Micah, as he prophesies in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jotham. It highlights again something that perhaps we do not rightly understand. It highlights the importance of properly worshipping the one true and living God. Not just worshipping the true God, but worshipping the true God in a true manner. Now, we don't have the right to worship God as we please. In the past 30 or 40 years, I've seen a change in the public worship of God in so-called evangelical churches, like perhaps no other period of time, bar perhaps the Reformation, when the move from Romanism into more Reformed worship. Been a radical change in how God is worshipped, in the content, in the climate of the supposed worship of God. And let me just remind you again, worship is of the utmost importance. It's not incidental. It's not a matter of personal preference. It is something to leave before the Word of God and ensure that we're worshipping the true God in the true manner. Because that is what God demands in His Word. And that is what God is worthy of. He alone is worthy of this. We've got to be very careful as we defend what we might term religious liberty, that we rightly understand what that means. Whilst we may give people permission to worship whatever God in whatever manner they please in a secular society, we should never presume that that means that all such worship is equally acceptable. There is no religious liberty to worship as you please in this place. You worship only as God commands. You worship the true God in the way that He commands. And this is not a place for you to come and say, well, I fancy in this way or that way or other way. No, we worship God as He commands. That's the transgression in view here. The sins of the people as they seek to worship false gods or even worship the true God in a false manner. And that is the cause of God's wrath. Which leads in the third place to the consequences of God's wrath. I've given you a couple of words in the handout just to summarize these verses. There is, of course, the element of destruction. You look at what's happening in verse number 2 and 3 whenever the Lord says He's going to come from His holy temple. And what happens as He treads upon the high place of the earth? Well, verse number 4. The mountains shall be molten under Him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. This is language of destruction. In similar ways, Samaria, verse number 6, is an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. We're reading language of destruction. Such will be the impact on Samaria, that their industry, their agriculture, will be completely removed, and there'll be a place where, yes, new plantings could happen, but all the former ones are all going to be destroyed. Just note that as we read of the wrath of God regards to destruction, it does not mean annihilation. But it means a destroying of the function of the nations. Now, one danger you might face as a reader of God's Word is that you read about mountains melting and valleys splitting, just like wax before the fire. And you read these things and you read, well, this is all symbolic language. This is prophetic, apocalyptic language. It's symbolic language. So therefore, we can't really discern the reality. That's true. It is symbolic language. But the reason the Bible uses symbolic language is because Language cannot convey the horror of the reality. Never comfort yourself in the symbolic language of apocalyptic scripture. Remember, the reality is worse than the symbol. And this symbolic language is not given to make you feel better. It is to make you feel terror before God. And there is destruction. And that destruction is deliberate. Verse number 7, all the graven images shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall burn with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. God, in his wrath, addresses the sin and removes the sin. You should note, with the reference to the hires here, it is likely there was a practice that a man could come along to the temple, to the false worship, hire the harlot, and with that money there would be a building of more high place and more idols. And God is bringing down such wickedness. It's always the case when a nation departs from God, there's always an associated increase in idolatry and immorality. They always come together. When there's a one true and living God, there is an upholding of God's standard of morality. But as idolatry increases, so does immorality. But when God comes in his wrath, he deals in a very deliberate manner against the sins that his wrath is caused by. I detest with all of my soul the trite nonsense of the ungodly when they speak about their desire to enjoy some party in hell. God's wrath is such against the ungodly that all pleasure is removed. There will be no delight in hell. Every sin that you've held dear on this earth will be destroyed as the wrath of God unfolds upon the ungodly. Do not take the spirit of the age. Well, they say, I look forward to joining so-and-so. We'll have a great time of company in hell. Such is abhorrent, and it's foolish, and denies the deliberate intent of God's wrath. Which leads in the fourth place to a consideration of God's wrath. First of all, by Micah. You have that in verse number 8. He says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. And the reference to dragons is one of those challenges of Bible translation, particularly a translation that's 400 years old. It seems more than likely the reference there is to some jackal-like animal, some wild animal in the wilderness. And what you see here is that the grief that Micah feels is seen in both sight and sound. The visible changes. He goes stripped and naked in his mourning, and he wheels and he howls. It is an overwhelming sense of grief as the prophet considers the wrath of God. As he says in verse number 9, her wound is incurable, and her wound has spread ruin. Prayed throughout this afternoon that this part of the message would rightly grab our hearts. That we'd search our hearts. And that we would consider how we feel in our souls toward a nation upon whom the wrath of God abides. You can't tell me tonight that we're not living in days akin to Romans chapter 1. God has given over people to sin. That's a revelation of the wrath of God. And what is the spirit of a godly prophet in the contemplation of God's wrath? It is mourning. It is wailing. It is a deep-seated grief at the consideration of God's coming wrath. Begone religious triumphalism. We have the truth. Too bad you don't. May that spirit be rid from our souls. Begone the mourning of sin, because it's inconvenient for us, although it is. But may we rightly look upon this area and this state and this nation, and may we see what God sees. May we see the souls of rebellious sinners trumping their way to hell, where they will suffer the desolation and the destruction of the wrath of God. May we rightly understand what the Word of God says in these things. That as Christ looks upon the city of Jerusalem, he contemplates that they have gone too far. And in Luke chapter 19, the verse number 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Oh, if you had known how you could have peace with God. But it's too late, you've sinned away the day. And the response of our sinless Savior is to weep. You can come to me if you like. And you can tell me at the door that it is God's people's duty to delight in the justice of God. And that as the ungodly fall into hell, we will delight in God's justice, and we will. But do not tell me that without there being tears in your eyes. For the God of the Bible takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the God of the Bible is seen in the person of Christ. And he weeps over a city that has turned their back on God. So as Micah considers the wrath of God, there is profound grief. What about the towns? Verse 10 through to 16 is a roll call of various towns. They're in a particular region to the west-southwest of Jerusalem. Some of these places have not been identified, others are known. It is, according to the commentators, a very challenging portion to translate. It's full of many plays on words in the Hebrew language. And so if I can just summarize it for you. You see that as the towns in the south of Judah, as they contemplate the wrath of God, there are various consequences as they consider it. Micah says, borrowing from 2 Samuel 1 verse 20, declare ye it not at Gath. In other words, it's not the time to declare your sin towards the nations. But rather, make sure you deal with your own sin. Rule thyself in the dust. It's not about proclaiming to the ungodly that God's wrath has come. It's a time for deep-seated personal reflection as to why God's wrath has come. That you then respond in the dust. Verse 11 refers to the fear. The inhabitant of Zanon came not forth in the morning of Bethazel. There's a sense of fear that they would not come out. That's the language of verse number 11. Pass ye away, having thy shame naked. There's fear before the Lord and lamentation. And verse 12 speaks of another time. They wait for good, but evil comes from the Lord. Verse 13 gives the counsel to Lachish that they should flee quickly, bind the chariot to the swift beast. You're the beginning of this sin. Be careful of the wrath of God. Flee from the wrath of God. And such will be the fleeing that you will leave behind. Presents to Moresheth Gath. There'll be things left behind as you flee from the wrath of God. And yet, oh, there may be a word of hope. Verse 15, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mareshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Perhaps there'll be a remnant. It might be the meaning of this text, a remnant, like unto the cave of Adullam when the people go to David, the anointed king, so there may yet still be a remnant in the land. But in it all, Micah closes this section with a call to mourning. Make thee bald. Pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. What's he saying? He's saying, mourn for your sins. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins, ere it be too late. There's a warning here of judgment, a warning of wrath, which will infallibly come. Therefore, turn from your sins. Now, this reference to baldness is associated with this matter of mourning for sin. Isaiah 22 in the verse number 12. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. Similar, Jeremiah chapter 7 and the verse number 29. Cast off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. This is how you must respond tonight. If you're still in your sin, now is the time to mourn for your sin. To run from your sin. To run from your idolatry. To run from your false, insincere worship. To run from your immorality. To run from your rebellion. And understand that there is still time to repent. There is still time for you to seek the Lord. It is not yet too late. But the day will come when you will stand before the judge of all the earth. And who will God call as witness? He will come himself and be a witness against you. When I think through this chapter, I come to the conclusion that in my soul, I am so thankful for the cross of Christ. The wrath of God is altogether terrifying. And as we thought this morning in our Bible class, we see in the Garden scene of Gethsemane, we see the Son of God, the Son of Man, being given the cup, a cup that he willingly takes to himself and drinks to its dregs. I praise God that as he is a witness against me, and as he looks upon my record in heaven, he will bear witness on that day. Lived a perfect life 2,000 years ago. Paid the price of sin 2,000 years ago. Not that I did it, but that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So that the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Is that your joy tonight? Is it your contemplation as you consider the wrath of God? Can you stand tonight and say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for delivering me from the wrath to come. Thank you in that final day when the wrath of God comes. I will be safe in Jesus. It's a terrifying thing to leave this place not safe in Christ tonight. Search your soul. Get to Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then I want to sing a hymn together. I want to sing hymn 141. We'll pray. And after I close in prayer, we'll sing hymn 141. We'll stand together. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Eternal God, we pray that you'd help us to rightly grapple with these things in the Word of God tonight. Oh Lord, your wrath that was seen 700 plus years before Christ. You're the unchanging God. And we tremble before thee tonight. Help us, O Lord, to take our eyes upon Jesus. Turn in a devotion and adoration to your Christ as he hung upon the tree. We thank you for the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Amen. 141, please. Let's stand together as we sing. Eternal God, we thank thee afresh for the life and the death and the resurrection of your own dear Son. We thank you that in him we have hope, we have peace, we have refuge and forgiveness. O Lord, dismiss us with your favor, and may we indeed walk in thy fear. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.